He has a website called growingchristians.org, and he's got two cassette series there called Christian Evidence is one and Christian Evidence is two, and I think he charges $20 for each cassette packet, and there's 8 cassettes in each one with a study guide. It has all this information in it. He charges just to cover his cost, of course. I highly recommend those cassette series because he covers the whole gamut. Christian Evidence is such a broad field. I mean, we could talk about prophecy, biblical prophecy, how they've come to pass. We could talk about how we know that this Bible is the accurate Word of God.
It's almost like every case is a different subject.
Yeah.
It's
growingchristians.org.
Growingchristians.org.
And, you know, Dave Reed's. He teaches with Dave Glock at Emmaus, and I highly recommend those cassettes. And also, he has a. If you go to that website, there's a questions thing. You can submit a question, and when you do that, I'm the guy answering those. So, so you'll see how bad the answers are. If they're coming from me, they're bad, then it's mine. If they're good answers, then they're his. Christian Evidence is one, and Christian Evidence is two. One is more of a scientific bent, the other is more of a manuscript archaeological bent, so I highly recommend both of them. Could you, yes?
Is Christian, Growing Christians or Growing Christians?
growingchristians.org. I'm pretty sure it's a website. Let me give you my web address, or my email address. Mine is robert.sullivan@morganstanley.com. So if you have problems with the growingchristians.org, and I'm pretty sure it's the right website, but write to me and I'll make sure you get at morganstanley.com. But the growingchristians.org, when you write to that, any questions or something like that, he or I will answer them. Yeah. Can I have you lead us in a word of prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day and the time that we have all been able to gather together in fellowship and to be in your word. We just commit this hour to you as we continue to look at the evidences that show the word that is truly yours and that it is one we can rely on in the matter of eternal life and those things that are a concern to us day by day. We thank you so much for your love for us and for dying on the cross of Calvary for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. If you look down the corridor of time at the history of science, there's a few men who stand out above other men as being arguably the greatest scientists that the world has seen. Einstein, name Einstein, Albert Einstein. You can make a strong case that Isaac Newton had as big an impact on the world of science as anybody who's ever lived. There's good evidence to suggest that Isaac Newton was a born-again believer. When Isaac Newton was asked, what's the most important work he'd ever read on the subject of physics? You know what he answered them? Genesis 1:1. Now let's look at Genesis 1:1. If one of you could read that or quote it. You know why he thought that was the most important physics treatise ever written? Because everything we know of in the universe is found in that one verse. What is the universe comprised of? Time, space, and matter. Well, let's look at the verse again. In the beginning, time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. In fact, Isaac Newton would go on to say that the universe reflects the triune nature of its creator. It's comprised of time, space, and matter, and also those things are broken down into further sets of three. Time is comprised of what? Past, present, and future. Space is comprised of what? Length, width, height. And what matter? What are the three phases of matter? Solids, liquids, and gases. So he said Genesis 1:1 is the best collection of the whole field of physics in one verse. He's right. By the way, some scientific types and say, oh, you left out energy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All in one little verse. Today, what I thought we'd do in this seminar was look at areas where the Bible touches upon that speak to things that we've only discovered in the past couple hundred years. The Bible should have no way of knowing unless it is a supernatural book written by someone who is outside of our time, space, matter continuum. So let's look at something. Everybody turn to Acts chapter 7. Neat couple of verses in Acts chapter 7 that give us some insight on Moses. Acts chapter 7, verse 20. Somebody read 20 to 22.
At the time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. After 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house, and he was fed up by his Pharaoh's house with him and brought him up as his own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and his powerful speech and action.
Yeah. See that last verse there? It says Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He's trained in Pharaoh's household in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Do you know what the wisdom of the Egyptians was? It's real interesting. We know from the Ebers Papyrus just what some of the Egyptians' medical ideas were. Let me read you some of the ideas that the Egyptians of Moses' day believed. Some remedies that you would use to help people who were ill. This is, here's what you do to cure someone who had an upset stomach. I'm sorry, this one has to do with healing someone who's got an infection. What you do is you'd apply to the infection an application of a mixture of blood of worms compiled with the dung of a donkey, and scrape that with fly wings, make together a paste, and place it on the infected area. You think you'd want to have that placed on your infected area? All right, how many of you guys losing hair? None of you are losing hair, right? Here was the Egyptian remedy for the loss of hair. You would apply to the scalp a mixture of various fats from horses, crocodiles, cats, snake, donkey's tooth, and fly legs. How are you going to find fly legs? You make that into a paste and put it on your scalp. Here's another one. If you wanted to cure a baby from crying too much, you would take lizard's blood, swine's teeth, putrid meat, stinking fat, pig's ears, milk, goose grease, ass's hooves, animal fats, various sources, excrement from animals, including human beings, donkeys, antelopes, dogs, cats, and even flies. Not that humans are animals. And you'd give that to the baby in a liquid form. I bet that would stop him from crying. Why is this a big deal? Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Do you find any of that nonsense in the Bible? Nowhere. Now, I'm calling it nonsense. You realize that Egypt was the most advanced culture on the face of the earth at the time Moses was there. That was human wisdom. And yet you don't find any of that nonsense in the Scripture. In fact, the Bible is incredibly accurate in what it says to do in treating people who are ill. Now remember, you can't really blame the Egyptians because they didn't even know there was any such thing as germs at their day. They didn't know what germs were. They didn't even know what these things were. Does anybody know how we discovered germs? Believe it or not, it goes back to an Austrian doctor named Semmelweis. 150 years ago. He was a doctor in a college in Vienna. And what he noticed was that the death rate in the maternity ward in that medical hospital, or that medical college, was 50%. In other words, 1 out of every 2 women died who gave birth. Meanwhile, women out in the farms, their chances of survival were about 8 or 9 out of 10. They couldn't figure it out. How come the women out in the farms generally made it through childbearing, whereas in the medical college in the city, 50% of the people died? So he decided to watch the women in the maternity ward. And he noticed one day that the students who were in this medical college, as they were doing their regular rounds, the first place they would visit in the morning was the coroner's office. And they'd go inspect the cadavers. And then right after that, they went directly to the maternity ward. And they would inspect the mothers who were pregnant, getting ready to give birth. So he said, you know what, let me just switch the order. Let me have, when they get up in the morning, instead of going to the coroner's office, let me have them go right to the maternity ward, and then they can go to the coroner's office after that. Do you know that within a month, the death rate dropped to what it was out in the farms? He said, there's something going on here. And that's how we first discovered germs. It was from this Austrian doctor just a couple hundred years ago. You all heard of the bubonic plague, the Black Death, in the Middle Ages. From 1200 to 1400, during those 200 years, something like a third of Europe died from the bubonic plague. Do you know how the bubonic plague was stopped? It was actually stopped by, again, in Austria, by some monks. And here's what they did. They saw this plague killing hundreds and hundreds of thousands, millions of people. They said, there must be something in the Bible that could help us stop this plague. Here's what they came across. Turn your Bibles to Leviticus 13. Actually, I'll read 43 to 46. Leviticus 13, verse 43. Then the priest shall look at it. This is the wound or the mark on the person. And indeed, if the swelling of the sore is reddish-white on his bald head or on his bald forehead, as the appearance of leprosy on the skin of the body, he is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall surely pronounce him unclean. His sore is on his head. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His habitation shall be outside the camp. First time in European history where they practiced quarantining was in 1400 A.D., when Austrian monks read Leviticus 13. Now, they didn't get the fact that on the fleas were on the backs of rats that were biting people. But they understood that if someone was sick, it's best to quarantine them and get them away from the rest of the population. And you know what? Within one generation in Vienna, they'd stopped out the bubonic plague. That practice spread to the rest of Europe. Another thing that these Viennan monks did was they read elsewhere in Leviticus that it said to go to the bathroom outside of the camp. They applied both those practices, and they stomped out the bubonic plague. Incredibly accurate. It's not just medical science, though. Every science that it addresses, it's incredibly accurate and seems to know things hundreds and thousands of years ahead of its time before modern science figured these things out. Let's look at astronomy. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. Somebody read Revelation 7, verse 1.
After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. And the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or on the tree.
And you know, for years, the skeptics would say, see, the Bible says the world has corners. It's flat. The Bible's wrong. The Bible says that the world is flat. It's got corners. Except they didn't look at the Greek. Look at the verse. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. The Greek word there is actually the word gonia. It means quadrant. Now, we use the same terminology today, exact same basis for which we get the word hemisphere. We talk about the world being four hemispheres. In fact, anytime the Bible talks about the size of the world or the shape of the world, you find it uses a rather unique word in the Old Testament. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, if somebody could read verse 22. In fact, I think we read this verse in the first session.
Mm-hmm.
Now your version says it's he who sits above the vault of the earth. Does anybody have it? He who sits above the circle of the earth? It's funny, because both translations don't do justice to the Hebrew word that's used here. The Hebrew word that's used in verse 22 is the word kug. Kug. It's the word that's used in Hebrew literature for a child's ball. It's he who sits above the ball of the earth, or the globe of the earth. That's the Hebrew word, kug. Now, there's a reason why they translate it vault or circle. Point is, when the scripture addresses the shape of the earth, it presents it as a ball. By the way, we talked about it this morning. He sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. During this morning's session, we talked about the fact that science is now convinced that the universe is expanding. It's racing out a million miles in every direction every second. Literally, the heavens, the universe, is being stretched out like a curtain, even as we speak. And that's what that verse says. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. How does the Bible know something that we've only known? Well, what? Columbus confirmed that the world was round in 1492, right? The first Greek mathematician to ever figure it out was a guy named Eratosthenes, and he did it about 300 B.C. Isaiah's writing 700 years before him. How do they know these things that we've only confirmed in the past few hundred years? Flip over to Job 26. Job is one of my favorite books. So it seems like whenever I'm, whatever book I happen to be studying in my personal time, that becomes my favorite book. But Job 26, look at verse 7. Somebody read verse 7. Yeah. So when the Apollo spacecraft went to the moon and it trained its camera back on planet Earth, what was the Earth hanging on? Suspended in air. You know what the Hindus said the Earth was suspended on top of? Do you know? Who said that? Yeah. In Hindu theology, the Earth was resting on the top, on the backs of gigantic elephants. That's in the book is forgetting me, but that's Hindu theology. What do the Greeks say it was suspended on the back of? Atlas, right? Holding it on the back. It's part of their theology. What does the Bible say the earth is hanging on back, hanging on? Suspended over nothing. There's nowhere in ancient literature that you ever get the idea, except here in this book, that the earth was suspended in midair. How does the Bible know this? Let's look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a great psalm. Let's look at six verses. I'll read these. The heavens declare the glory of God. Boy, isn't that true. You ever go to night and look at all the stars? How many stars are in the Milky Way galaxy? 100 billion, right? 100 billion stars are in the Milky Way galaxy. Did you know that the Milky Way galaxy is one galaxy that's part of a supercluster galaxy? In other words, the supercluster galaxy is comprised of all these little galaxies, one of which is the Milky Way galaxy. You know how many galaxies makes up one supercluster galaxy? 100 million with an M. So our sun travels around the Milky Way galaxy in that spiral form, right? It's traveling around the Milky Way galaxy. It's one of 100 billion stars forming the Milky Way galaxy. The Milky Way galaxy is traveling around the center of the supercluster galaxy. It's one of 100 million galaxies. You know how many supercluster galaxies there are? We think there are 12. How many stars it is? I don't. How much? I think there may be 12 supercluster galaxies, at least so far that they've discovered. Yeah.
Whatever and how many that might be.
Yeah. got them all names. He knows them all. The largest thing we've ever discovered in the universe is a supercluster. I'm going off on a bunny trail here. Is a supercluster galaxy, which is the dimensions we just talked about. Science has now reached the point where space can no longer be broken down. You know how your mind says, all right, what's half the distance? If I'm holding my hands 2 feet apart, what's half the distance between 2 feet? You'd say a foot. What's half that? 6 inches, 3 inches, inch and a half. Your mind says you could go on forever and ever, right? Science has now reached the point where they say space can no longer be broken down at a certain dimension. It cannot be broken down. Again, it doesn't make any sense. But science has reached that point now where space can no longer be broken down. Einstein theorized that we'd reach that point. You know what he noticed? It's kind of a neat little thing. I'm just throwing it out. He noticed that if you looked at the dimension, that smallest dimension that exists, and you look at the biggest things that exist in the universe, which are supercluster galaxies, you know what he noticed? This is wild. He says your dimensions as a human being are smack dab in the middle. In other words, in the space continuum, you're halfway between the smallest thing that is in the universe and the biggest thing in the universe. So the famous expression out of Einstein is it looks as if the universe was made with man in mind. It's what they call the anthropomorphic principle coming out of Einstein. Isn't it wild? You're in the middle. Anyway, let's keep reading. It's my bunny trail. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The skeptics used to say, ah, Christian, there you go, here's a problem with verse 6. It's wrong. The sun doesn't travel on a circular path. The earth travels around the sun. Well, guess what? The sun does travel on a circular path, doesn't it? Our sun is traveling around the Milky Way galaxy on a circular path. Look at verse 6 again. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. We've only known about the sun traveling around the Milky Way galaxy for just 100 years or so. How does the Bible know this? You know, it's written by David 1,000 years before Christ. The Bible knew this 3,000 years ago, something we've only known for 100 years. Here, y'all like meteorology, right? Skip to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The meteorologist can't tell you what's going to happen on Monday, right? Yeah. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1. Wouldn't you know it, even meteorology, it's got it right. Ecclesiastes 1. If somebody reads verses 6 and 7.
From which the rivers come, there they return again.
Yeah, thank you. Anybody know what the jet stream is? What's a jet stream? My company, they send me out to Japan and China quite a bit. And when I fly to Japan from New York, you know how long it takes me to get there from New York to go to Tokyo's Narita Airport? It takes me about 14 hours when I go from New York over to Tokyo. You know how long it takes me to get back? About 11 and a half hours. Why is that? Because of the jet stream. When I'm flying east to west, what's happening to me? I'm flying into the jet stream. When I'm flying back, I got a tailwind, right? Look at that verse again. Ecclesiastes 1:6 says, the wind goes towards the south, turns around to the north, the wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. The wind has a circular path around the globe And that's exactly true. How long have we known about the jet stream? Only about 150 years. Now here's verse 7. I like this one. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. You realize verse 7 has the whole weather cycle described in it? How do we get rivers? How do we get rain? Here comes the clouds, right? Clouds come along. And they hang out in the ocean, suck water out of the ocean, right? And they do what? They float along and they run into some mountains, right? And they hit the mountains, and what happens? They condense. Drop their rain. The rain falls on top of the mountains. The rain falls on the mountains. That rainwater forms little streams, which then forms rivers. Where do the rivers go? They flow back out to the ocean. And guess what happens all over again? Let's look at that verse again. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. That verse is saying the rivers return back to the ocean from where they came. Exactly right. Guess when we figured out the weather cycle? Figured out by two French scientists, one named Pierre Perrault, another one named Edmond Mariotte in the 1700s. This is being written by Solomon, right? 1,000 years before Christ. How does the Bible know this stuff? Let's look at Psalm 8. Psalm 8 and verse 8. A couple of years back, the Pope in Rome was asked by a reporter, how do you say the Bible is the Word of God, and yet it seems to contradict evolution? And the Pope said, well, the Bible is only accurate in matters of faith. Well, I think as we're seeing, no, it's accurate in every area it addresses. Even oceanography. Look at Psalm 8, verse 8. Somebody read that, if they could.
The fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea.
Yeah, paths of the sea. Interesting verse. In 1820, a guy by the name of Matthew Fontaine Murray joined the U.S. Navy. And he's very interested in oceanography. In 1832, he circumnavigated the world. In 1848, he produced the first oceanic charts the world had ever had that discussed the bottom of the ocean floor. And he published a book called The Pathways of the Sea. It's the first time that we had presented on the scientific field the idea that there were oceanic currents that spread the world over. And he titled his book The Pathways of the Sea based off Psalm 8, verse 8. And he said, the reason I knew that there must be oceanic currents and pathways in the sea is because of this verse. God's Word said it. Today you all know of oceanic currents that spread the world over. He's even right about that. Now he discovered that, what, in 1848? Psalm 8 was written a long time before that. How many of you were here the first session? Okay. So we talked about astrophysics, right? Robert Jastrow, Hebrews 11. How the world is made up of things that are smaller than even the things we can see. And that's exactly what Hebrews 11 says. Flip over to Genesis 49 for a second. How much time does the Bible spend talking about creation, natural revelation? Does it talk a whole lot about creation? A few chapters, right? Genesis 1, Genesis 2 talks about creation. A couple of chapters in Psalms, certainly a couple chapters in Job. John 1 talks about creation. Doesn't spend a whole lot of time talking about creation, though, in comparison to what? Think of all the chapters in Scripture that talk about God's plan of redemption, the whole book. Look at Genesis 49, knowing things before everybody else does. Genesis 49 and verse 8. This is Jacob's benedictions, as it were, or in some case maledictions, towards his kids as he's getting ready to die. And this is what he says to Judah in verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. You know what Jewish Talmudists used to do? Jewish Talmud is a collection of rabbinical writings. Jewish rabbis, when they would come to verse 10, you know what they thought verse 10 meant? They thought that the Messiah had to be on the scene before the Jews lost their right to commit capital punishment. Here's how it worked. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. The scepter is what a king had, and what they used to dip when they were going to say that someone needed to have their head taken off or be killed. Standard Mesopotamian practice, the king would hold the scepter, and if he used the scepter a certain way, it meant that whoever was brought before him for judgment was going to lose their life. So the Jewish Talmudists thought, well, we're going to have the right to commit capital punishment over our citizenry, and we're going to have that until the Messiah comes on the scene, and then it will be taken away. Here's something real interesting. When the Jews were in Egypt, do you know that they still had the right to commit capital punishment over their own citizens? When the Jews were in Babylon, they still had the right to commit capital punishment over their own citizens. In 7 AD, the Romans took it away. They said, you're no longer allowed to stone anyone, you're no longer allowed to kill anyone. You know what the Jewish Talmudists did? It's really interesting when you read this. First century Jewish Talmud, they cried out to God and thought God had broken his promise. What they didn't know, a little boy running around, a little carpenter's son, was on the scene by 7 AD. 7 AD. Prophecy to the T fulfilled. I could go through this book. Every book has got some predicted passage in it in the Old Testament talking about the coming of the Messiah. The Bible's accurate about oceanography, accurate about astronomy, accurate about meteorology. You can better believe it's accurate about these things and what our future is if we don't know him as our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read something to you. I thought I'd pulled this out before. I had an awful experience. You know, I had all my writings and stuff, and I had them in a folder. And you know, my roof sprung a leak, and all the water covered all my writings. So I came home, and I was just devastated. I can't believe it. You know, streaks everywhere in all my documents. And I started going through them. Wild story. I started going through them, and six of them were ruined. And I was like, I can't make heads or tails of what I wrote here. True story. Wildest thing. So I looked at the others. I said, oh, I've lost six messages, six of my writings. That's okay. You know, I could have lost a lot more. When I flipped on my computer a couple of years earlier, those were the six documents I had typed into my computer. Isn't that wild? Anyway, this is one of those that survived the little poem that I got from, I guess it was John MacArthur. It's called The Creator on the Cross. The maker of the universe, for man was made a curse. The claims of laws which he had made, unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bow, which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mine, in secret places which he designed. He made the forest from whence there sprung, the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, he made the hill on which it stood. The sky which darkened over his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun which hid from him its face, by his decree was placed in space. The spear that spilt his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks which his hands had made. The throne on which he now appears is his for everlasting years. But now a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him one day shall bow. Amazes me when I think that the God of the universe, who created everything, also was a little baby in a manger who needed diapers and needed to learn how to speak Hebrew, even while he knew everything that there was to know. An amazing Savior that we have. This weekend, we're, I really appreciated Dave's messages about working in that local body of believers. I think that it's the most precious thing to God in the universe, the most precious thing to God is His church, the bride of Christ, the most precious thing to Him. And the way He's still chosen to take care of it until He comes again for it is through the local fellowship. And if that's the way He's still chosen to take care of it, then I want to be part of that local fellowship. Anyway, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll do questions if you have any. Do you want to lead us, sir?
Our God and Father, we thank You that You are so much greater than Your creation. Lord, we realize that we are just created beings, and Lord, those who would attempt to explain Your creation from varying viewpoints, they're just created beings. Lord, we thank You. We look to Your Word to be confident. And we thank You that we can look to Your Son to be secure.
Do you have any questions?
Yeah.
Yes.
In many of your studies, you don't get into paleontology.
Paleontology?
Dinosaurs and all that kind of good stuff.
Yeah, sure. I'll give you on the Christian Evidences series, those tapes. There's a whole section that discusses the archaeological realm, the paleontological realm, with dinosaurs. I'll give you a little tidbit. One of the things I think is the greatest proof for a flood and for a young Earth is the fact that almost 80% of the world's surface rock is sedimentary rock. Sedimentary rock is sand, essentially, and other minerals, that's compressed quickly under the intense pressure of water. Now, what does that remind you of? I think we'd mentioned this in the first thing. Dinosaurs, I think, are some of the greatest proof that there is, in fact, a young Earth. We talked about with the pterodactyl this morning. Did I mention that this morning? Yeah. The studies do go into that in the Christian Evidences cassettes. Did you have something particular you're thinking of?
I was thinking of things like the idea that the dinosaurs are not really prehistoric. They were, I believe, contemporary with men. I think it's in Joe. Also, if you go to Glen Rose, Texas, the Paluxy River, you've got footprints side by side.
Yeah. It's amazing how science will say, or evolutionary science will say, that the anomalies are, when you find dinosaur bones with human bones. You ever see what evolutionists will do? They'll talk about history as being like your arm. And they'll say dinosaur's history is like from your shoulder down to your wrist. And then human history is from your wrist out to the end of your fingers. And they'll say that dinosaurs were here long before humans were. And then they have things like what you describe in Texas, where you've got, in a sand bed, footprints of a dinosaur next to the footprints of a human being. Where you've got, throughout the fossil record, dinosaur bones in the same level, the same layer, as human bones. They discount those. It doesn't fit the worldview that we've got. I was telling somebody this morning that I don't do a whole lot with this, but you always hear about the Loch Ness Monster, and I'm convinced that if there is such a thing, he's a plesiosaur. He's one of those floating creatures that, if you notice, the Loch Ness Monster is kind of on the same latitude as Lake Champlain, which has got a creature there called Champ. You go out west to Lake Oswego, and they got Ogopogo. They're on the same latitudinal line. Just interesting. Well, they're not all the same in life, but I think there's a lot of evidence that dinosaurs and humans were on Earth at the exact same time. And Job and Leviathan are proof to that, I think. Yeah, off Japan, there was a plesiosaur caught. 1976, Japanese made a stamp of a plesiosaur, which one of their fishing boats had caught in the bicentennial. So here's my question to you. If they've caught a plesiosaur off the coast of Japan 26 years ago, and had one wash up on the west coast of California, which I was not aware of, in 1922, then why do we think that they didn't exist at the same time humans did? Biggest thing right now, NASA's sponsoring this. By the way, this weekend, there's something very interesting going on. NASA's doing test flights with aircraft. They've now got an aircraft that can get to England in 40 minutes. They're doing a prototype testing this weekend on it. It's only 12 feet long, but the engine technology uses hydrogen in a different way. NASA's doing testing right now in the Indian Ocean, because there's some parts of the Indian Ocean and the Pacific Ocean that are so deep, sunlight doesn't get to it. But what they found is, believe it or not, there's still life living down there, because where there's volcanic cracks, there's enough heat there to support life. We didn't know about those things 10 years ago. So I just think it's funny. Science thinks they're, or evolutionary science thinks they have all the answers to these things. And every day something new is coming out that, but we didn't know about that. That's right. Here's something for you. When I was at, just to show you man's desire to believe anything other than the truth, this is wild. When I was at Notre Dame, we were taking this course on fluid dynamics. Had a British petroleum engineer come in, and he goes, I want to talk to you about how to search for underground exploration for oil fields. And then for some reason, somebody asked him about the Bermuda Triangle. And again, it shows you man's willingness to believe anything other than the truth. And he goes, oh, we know what's going on in the Bermuda Triangle. Like, what's going on in the Bermuda Triangle? He goes, he puts a video in, because this was part of our study anyway. It was an oil rig off in the North Sea, and they were drilling for natural gas. And while they're down drilling for natural gas under the North Sea, helicopters come swooping up on this oil rig, and they're going to film a commercial for British Petroleum. And you see the camera on the helicopter as it's swooping in. You're looking from the perspective of the helicopter as it swoops in on this oil rig. And in the space of about a minute, the water begins to bubble yellow. And all of a sudden, this giant $150 million oil rig is grabbed, collapses on itself, and sucked underneath the water in about a minute. So the helicopter uses, compass is spinning around like crazy. British Petroleum lost $150 million. So you better believe they want to know what just happened. Turns out that the oil rig hit a methane gas pocket. The methane gas pocket caused the water to literally, its density to change. It's the wildest thing. Caused the oil rig to collapse upon itself. And when they went down looking for it, there was barely a trace for it. The greatest collection of methane gas is underneath the Bermuda Basin. So for about 15 years, they're pretty sure what's going on in the Bermuda Basin is not UFOs, not space aliens, but it's just you have these regular periodic methane gas eruptions that can cause ships to disappear like that, can cause planes to explode out of the air with electrical charges and ionic reactions. And the scientist, the guy who was speaking to us, said, isn't it funny how people just want to believe the UFO stuff? He goes, but we're pretty sure we know what's going on in the Bermuda Basin right now. This is evidence. The Bible's so accurate about all the scientific stuff. People aren't going to believe this. They would rather believe the UFO stuff. They would rather believe that there is no God, because there are no consequences. If there's no God, then there's no consequences to what you're doing. There is no God. You know what? I've always thought it funny. It never says the fool hath believed in his heart. It just says that there is.
Our interpretation of that actually...
No God? There was a book out a few years back, Men Who Changed the World or something. It was written about guys like Darwin, and who's the one who founded Planned Parenthood? Marriott Sanger or something? 12 Men That Changed the World. Well, I was mentioning that if you look at these guys in their personal lives, and their personal, they were wrecks, disasters in their philosophy and their thinking, and yet that's the thinking that the world has rushed to. I'm just thinking of this because of this recent law about the fetus. How stupid we must look to God. You know, we've got this law saying if you harm a woman who's pregnant and you hurt her baby, you're going to be punished for that, but it's okay for her to do it. How ridiculous is that? Or a doctor do it. Sanger was a racist as all get out. She advocated abortion in black communities because she wanted to get rid of them. And yet she's the liberal icon right now in the world. So I thank God, you know, but for the grace of God go I, wholeheartedly. You know, it's funny, I didn't, but as I started doing the high school, doing camps and speaking to high school kids, it's such the craze right now. Everybody's interested in what's going on with the UFOs, what's going on with hauntings. By the way, it's very interesting that the same crowd, we're getting off our topic a little bit, but the same crowd that is into UFOs is the same crowd that's in the haunted houses. It's the same crowd that's in the ESPs. The most popular program on one of the channels, USA, is this Crossing Over with John Edwards or something like that. Ratings through the roof. Doesn't stand up under any light of scrutiny, scientific scrutiny.
Have you ever seen the show? Seen one of them?
No.
I haven't either. I guess I was going to ask you if you think that he's actually using his ability to tap into the demon realm in order to, because of course that's how a lot of these people who truly seem to have supernatural knowledge of something, if they indeed have that, it's coming from the demon realm.
Agree. UFO stuff, the haunting stuff, let's say if you had 100%, 99% of it is explained away either as being a strange phenomenon in nature, or you're looking at, you know, U.S. Air Force test. If you'd seen a stealth bomber 20 years ago, you would have thought that was a UFO. The small percentage of it that can't be explained away, that really is going on, I think it absolutely is demonic.
Well, that's my thinking. People might call me heretic. I don't believe in UFOs as what, quote, the term unidentified flying object. Since Scripture states that Satan can change himself into an angel of light, the days in which we live in the last 40, 50 years, especially in the last 20, I'm convinced that they are these sightings that cannot be explained away, and they are satanic or demonic by Satan, because man's mind is so ready to receive that type of thing, and of all the other things we've been talking about, no matter what the enemy, that undoubtedly it's him doing a work in these last days, saying that he tries to do away with the Messiah all through conscience, since Adam and Eve.
And
the first prophet.
Either the one. And they're certainly not, you'll get Christians who will debate both sides of this, and both are well-founded, but some people think what was going on in Genesis 5 was that there was a... No, wherever you come down on that picture, whether they were the line of Seth or whether they were fallen angels, there's certain things that are going on in Genesis 6 with the procreating with women and what you hear with the UFO alien abductions that are very similar. You know, I just think that, you know, as you, I'm sure you all agree, you know, those people, you start preaching Christ to them, and it breaks through that gobbledygook nonsense. Man, you know, I think the interest in UFOs is just evidence that man is longing for something. You know, they want something supernatural, something out of this world, and they don't realize that the greatest extraterrestrial that ever was came here 2,000 years ago. It's from outside of this world, and...
not to interrupt you and kind of keep talking here, but can I show something on the board there that really lifts my heart? Just a second. I was reading a little book Dr. Young, who wrote three little scientific books on, I think, the weather, astronomy, and I forgot what the other one was titled, but really is interesting to me, but the thought came...
Don't do it on that. Do it on
that. That's right. How do I get that up? Or do I? Okay, I'm sorry. Well, I would have done. This was 15 or 20 years ago that I saw in U.S. News World Report the bet that scientists thought the shape of the universe was. Whoops, that doesn't work. That doesn't work very good either. It was
me find one that maybe works here. They were saying that the universe was kind of an egg shape rather than round. And what amazed me, I mean, was not whatever they said the light years distance was this way and this way. And Rob's been bringing out, he's saying the scientist says it's ever expanding. But say it's closed and whatever that was, what just absolutely staggered my mind is that I personally believe that God is outside his time, space, matter, and when he created, wherever his throne is. And recently, I think in this Dr. Young's book, he was saying, if I recall correct, somewhere down in here, the universe is made up of about four quadrants. And our solar system or whatever is in this fourth quadrant down in here, if I'm accurate. And I'm thinking Almighty God and the Lord Jesus Christ pierced all the way, whatever huge astronomical distance that is, down to this little solar system and to this little dot that we would call Earth, the Lord Jesus would, and then he would come into this little bitty country, Israel, on the face of the earth that we even ourselves say is very insignificant as far as size and people and all that. And then in a minute dot of a little town as Nazareth and be born in a stable for you and I. It just absolutely staggers my mind and blessed me and showed me how much God really loved me and cared about me, that he would, we've been hearing some of this vastness and some of this incredible things in his universe, and that he would see our pitiful state and pierce that and come all the way down in such a minute little speck in that stable that he created, and as you read, and it just blessed my heart.
Yeah.
And for whatever purpose God used that, maybe it'll bless you or